6 through 8. Isaiah 40, 6 through 8. The voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever."
Well, good morning, brother.
Good morning.
I'm glad that we could be here once again, and I hope that we've prepared our hearts and our minds to worship our God today. And certainly as we look at this opportunity, it's the time now to look to God's Word and to look at the guidance that God gives us through the Word and to help us grow as Christians. Certainly there's nothing greater than God speaking to us through His Word and to help us in this life get to heaven. One of the interesting things as we look into the Bible is the way that a Christian is identified. Remember last Sunday evening, I believe, we talked about identity and who we are as God's people. And although the Bible gives us many terms to describe us as we are God's people and who we are, ultimately we looked at really one. If we could think about one term that God would use to describe us, we looked at the word peculiar. It's only in the King James. It's actually not in the other translations, so I use my King James because I like how the word peculiar is used. Remember, we're not talking about Christians being strange in this life and we need to be weird around people in society. The actual word simply means to be God's possession. Interestingly enough, it has the idea that we belong to God. And so if we were going to use one term to describe ourselves, certainly I believe that would be the one. That I, as Jesse, am not just a Christian, but I belong to God. That's the word that I want God to choose for me. And certainly He has in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. He calls us there His peculiar, His own possession for His people. But certainly we need to think about the concept behind that. Remember we talked about being redeemed. If you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, it's there that we're reminded that we are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit indwells in us. And because that is the case, we need to be holy. We need to live as if we belong to God. But ultimately what we have there is that Christ paid a price. Remember we talked about the ransom. For us, we are dead in our trespasses, and the only thing that makes us alive is Christ Jesus. And so He paid it all, Matthew 20:28. He didn't just come to serve, but to be served and to give a ransom for many. He came to pay the ransom. He came to die for you and for me. And ultimately, the great word that we have in the Bible, and last week we actually sang in song number 554, is "I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." Oh, how I love to proclaim it. The idea of redemption is why we belong to God. That's our identity if we think about it. But I want to also think about another way in which we can be identified. If we were to ask the question, and the title I have once again for this lesson is who we are, or who are we as God's people? Since we belong to God and since we know that we belong to Him because of the blood of the Lamb, then there's a natural flow, I believe, to that, that as being the people of God, we need to be Bible-believing people. What does that mean to be a Bible-believing people? I'm not talking about people who claim to read their Bibles and study and come to a knowledge of error. That's not what I'm talking about. Of course, we probably have many friends and family and people at work that enjoy reading the Bible and maybe not know the truth when they're doing it. Certainly, they might consider themselves to be Bible-believing people, but if they don't believe the truth, then I don't consider them to be Bible-believing people because they'll obey it. And so what we're really talking about this morning is identifying who we are as God's people to be Bible-believing people is we need to understand the nature of the Scriptures. We need to see the evidence and to see that not just in its nature, but that we can know that the Bible is God's Word. And then another thing that we need to consider is whether or not the Bible is our guide in life. Certainly we're talking about authority. We're talking about going to its pages and listening to God. That's what we're talking about being Bible-believing people. And so certainly we're going to be talking about this morning. If you want to turn your Bibles to Psalm 19 and verse 1, a very familiar text and a great song that we often sing. But here we have a psalm that talks about the evidence for God creating. And that's When we think about God communicating His Word to us, we need to understand that there are three generic ways in which God has communicated with us. And the first is, of course, through creation. And so, no doubt, as we look at passages in the New Testament, it would be Romans 1 and verse 20. But in the Old Testament, this is the one that we often go to, and rightfully so. For there it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show His handiwork." And so there is a simple statement of God creating, His power. And so as we look to creation, we know that God does exist. And so the first way that God speaks to us, if you will, is not to tap Jesse on the shoulder and to give me the lesson for this morning. By the way, I have to study God's Word and I have to put these lessons together myself. God doesn't just give me what to say. He gives it to me in His Word. And so what we're talking about here is looking to creation. And that's the first way that God speaks to us. It's by His creation. We can know that God does exist. Now, it's not the extent of this lesson to show that it's the God of the Bible, but the next logical thing would be, well, how do we know it's the God of the Bible? But nonetheless, what we also know is that God communicated to us not only through His creation, but in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, a text I love and enjoy to go to as we think about this particular point, is that He spoke to us through His Son. We can look to the demonstration of Jesus Christ, see God's love and God's grace and God's mercy, and we can see that we need to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Notice there in Hebrews 1, verse 1, as the Hebrews writer begins by stating, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to the past and the fathers by the prophets." That is, He spoke to them in dreams. He spoke to them in visions. He revealed His will to them. And so certainly that would be part of that. But He goes on to say, "and has in these last days," 2,000 years, these last days, noted, I'll say it every time I come to that, it didn't just start in the last 50 years. The last days have been here for 2,000 years. "But He spoke to us by" who? "His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, to whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person." That means I can look to Christ and I can see God the Father. If we were asked, "well, just show me the Father," as the Jews did, what did Jesus reply? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, by the way, and that's exactly the case. And so as we see not just creation, but we look to the life of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the various verses, what we find out is that Jesus is the very nature of our God. And rightfully so, He wants to manifest Himself to us so that we can know who He is. But what we're talking about this morning is not creation. We're not talking about examining the life of Christ to know that He's the Son of God. And certainly those are imperative that we do to come to a knowledge of belief. But the concept of communication that I want to look at this morning is that God has decided to communicate to us through words. Through words. You know, it's interesting that He could have continued like He did in the past. He could have just used special revelation, could He not? Does God not have that power? Well, certainly. He could reveal to us His will along the way without ever writing. And we might think that as a great way to do it, we would never mess up, we would never misunderstand, right? We would have the perfect knowledge of God's Word. But God didn't choose to continue to do that. He didn't continue to reveal His will through dreams and visions and special revelation. He chose to write it down, interestingly enough, because all we have to do is pick up this book. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I think we read this last week or the week before, but this is the verse of verses that I believe that talks about the inspiration, and specifically when we're talking about the words of God, not just the fact that we have the Word of God, but the very words were inspired by God. That is, God breathed. And so there in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "But God has revealed them to us." He's talking about the apostles, not to you and me. "Through His Spirit, the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." We can't know the will of God unless the Holy Spirit revealed it. That's the way that God has chosen to give us His Word, to have the Holy Spirit document for us every single word that He wanted to express to us so that we can know His will. And then verse 12 and 13, he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been given freely to us by God. These things we also speak," notice, "not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Have you ever met that person who says, "that's just your opinion"? That is one of the most annoying things someone can tell me when they come to the Bible. Is that just your opinion, really? Jesus said in John 8:32, we can know the truth. We can know it. We can understand it. What's their opinion about? Can we know it or not? I'm going to argue with you that we can't know it. That's my opinion. Well, I would be wrong. And so clearly that's a tact used by people who don't want to believe the truth. And then if you go over to 2 Peter 1 and really verse 20, that kind of emphasizes the points that I want to make with 1 Corinthians 2 with the word being inspired by the Holy Spirit there. But I've always thought of this, and knowing first that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. You know, we could put our word opinion there, and that's what he's talking about. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture, remember they were all prophetically uttered and to some degree, but no prophecy of Scripture is of opinion. And you could show people that and they'll disagree with it. You could show them baptism is the forgiveness of sins and they'll disagree with that because they don't have the right heart. You see, it comes down to the heart when we refer to things like that. And so God has communicated to us by creation. He's communicated to us through His Son. And ultimately, to help us understand His will, He's chosen to communicate to us through words. And so that's what we want to focus on for the remainder of our time this morning. Being a Bible-believing people, then, is we need to identify ourselves. We need to simply believe, guess what? This is going to surprise you. This is difficult. That the Word of God is the Word of God. That's so difficult. But today, people don't believe it. They want to suggest that it's just a product of man. And maybe this is on my thoughts because coming up for Bible camp, the lesson that's been given to me to try to teach the youth is to be studious and more specifically to be a student of God's Word. We need to learn how to study properly. We need to learn the Word of God. It's important that we believe it, that it is the Word of God, and I believe that it can be proven. But nonetheless, it's interesting, and we're not going to look at all these because but the Old Testament contains some 3,800 claims to divine origins. Now just think about that. 3,800 times that the Old Testament says something like this, "Thus says the Lord." Or when Moses was being revealed the information, it's God spoke to Moses. Well, that's inspiration right there. God is speaking directly to someone, and then Aaron was revealing it. And 3,800 times, you can find that in the Old Testament. And so we see then that the Old Testament clearly is inspired by God or the Word of God. But do we believe it? 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, probably the more well-known verse for inspiration. All Scripture is, in the Greek, God-breathed. God breathed out the Scriptures, the very words. And so as Paul was writing, as the writers of the New Testament were writing, as Peter was writing, as James was writing, God was actually God-breathing. He was speaking out the exact words to use. And what these writers were doing was using the Koine Greek language and writing down exactly what the Holy Spirit was telling them to write. You know, clearly you have to believe in a miraculous concept of that, because that wouldn't happen without the power of God to be able to do something such as this. But I don't want to just look at the specific references, and we can have 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:18 through 20 there, 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 13. Those are all verses that speak to the inspiration of the Scriptures. Hebrews 1 and verse 1 would even be included in that. But what we're talking about is not just that the Bible is claimed to be it, but we want to look at some aspects of how we can know that is the case, to know that the Bible is God's Word. The first thing that we need to consider, and I believe this is one of the most important, is the unity of the Scriptures. The unity of the Scriptures. That is such a simple thing, but to think about it in terms of technical things, let's think about what I've learned since I've been a Christian, and this stuff is just in my mind now from learning it. But just think about how long the Bible took to get written, if I said that in the right tense or whatever. But the Old Testament from present day is 3,500 years old. Think about that. The Old Testament from Moses' writings, specifically his writings, are about 1,500 B.C. So 3,500 years old from the oldest Old Testament books. That's a long time. That's a long time ago. But what's interesting within this process is that the Jews were known for, and this is unique to their people and no one else, when they recorded the Scriptures, it was unique because they would record and count the words, they would count phrases, they would count paragraphs when they were bringing this about. There was no more accurate way to try to bring something to us if it was God's Word than for them to say, we're going to count every single word, we're going to count every single sentence, and we're going to bring this to you knowing that it is the Word of God. There can be no greater way to preserve the Old Testament than for the scribes in the past to be able to do such. But just think about it in terms of numbers. 66 books, right? We've heard that. There's 66 books in the Bible. It was written over 1,600 years from about 1,500 B.C. to the first century to about 100 A.D. And the Old Testament is 3,500 years old. The New Testament really is 2,000 years old from present day. And we have 40 writers. So you bring all that knowledge together. And what's the great thing about the unity of the Scriptures? Try to do that elsewhere. In working, when I was not preaching and working at Lowe's and then took a second job, then it was called Vanity Fair, which sounded like a girl store, but I actually met somebody at Lowe's who said, you should work here if you want an extra job for some extra money. And I said, sure, why not? So he helped me get a job there, and certainly while I was working there, I met some interesting people. I met a person who identified as being a female, even though he was a male. That was an interesting thing. Never worked with someone who identified as that. But nonetheless, I also met with somebody who was downright a witch and a pagan. I've never worked with a witch before. She could never do any spells or magic. But nonetheless, she claimed she was both. But we got to talking about the Bible, and she knew I was a Christian. And she says, you're the only Christian I've ever met who didn't hate me when I told them I was a pagan or a witch and didn't believe the Bible was God's Word. And I said, that's your choice. I'm not going to force that upon you. I believe it's God's Word, and I believe there's evidence for it. And then it was some time later, we were working up together, and I said, you know, can you explain something to me? How is it that the Word of God is the Word of God? Think about it. And I gave her the numbers that we just looked at. We have 40 writers with different cultural backgrounds who didn't know one another. They're writing in different languages, Hebrew and then Greek ultimately. This book came together over 1,600 years. The common theme is the same, talking about Jesus Christ. How did that happen with just men? And she goes, I don't know. Exactly. It doesn't happen. And that's why we need to look at the unity of the Scriptures as a reason why we can say, well, I say it's the Word of God, but why? Well, just look at the unity in and of itself. It's impossible. Go through history and look at any book that's ever been written on any subject. And you know what you're going to get? You're going to get 50 million opinions if there's 50 million books that are written. You're going to get a difference in each and every one of them, and especially if there's a different cultural background. Isn't that the argument today? Well, you didn't grow up with their culture. You didn't grow up with where they were from, so you can't understand life the same way. Yeah, you can, because the Word of God tells us such. A second thing that we could consider to look at as we believe not only that the Bible is God's Word, but then the whys and the hows. And the first, of course, was unity. But the second thing is predictive prophecy. Now, this one's the one that's largely challenged by most people because they just claim that, well, you're contradicting yourself, because why would I believe that there's predictive prophecies in there if I don't believe it's God's Word? But just the exactness of the Old Testament prophecies is enough to show you it's the source from God. But we're going to look at a familiar text, one that we just recently looked at when Leon had his lesson. We're going to look at Isaiah 53, and we're going to look at a couple of the things within this text that are very specific. And you might be thinking, well, they're not specific as you read them, but when Jesus fulfills them all in one go, then it becomes very specific instead of the isolated things that are mentioned here. So going into Isaiah 53, verses 13, 14, and 15 of the previous chapter are also part of the prophecy. If you never knew that, you should add that to the prophecy here, because he actually begins it back in verse 13 of the previous chapter, and he says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He's talking about Jesus. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as many were astonished at you. So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That's talking about what would happen to the face of Jesus when he was beaten. What it would look like when it was beaten to a bloody pulp and they were done beating him. It's referring to what that would look like. He fulfilled that precisely. And then we're going to drop down to verse 7 and look at the specifics here once again. And so he was oppressed and he was afflicted. That's a reference back to what was just said in verse 14 of the previous chapter, that he would be beaten, that he would be scourged. And there is talking about the ill treatment that he would go through, not only through government, but specifically through the beating itself. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He suffered pain. And as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We know if we look in the New Testament, that's the case. But we notice in verse 8, and I like to point this out, it talks about his unfair trial. When you go to study the trial of Jesus, there are many books written by our brotherhood and many books out there that say the unfair trial of Jesus, and they go through all the things that the Jews messed up the Romans messed up in their own trial, and specifically the Jews, to try to bring him to death according to the law. They just didn't even follow it, essentially, if you want to sum it up in one phrase. But it says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? He was taken out of proper judgment is the idea. He should have been righteously judged, but he was taken away from that. It was his judgment or a mistrial that we would say today. If it was going to trial today, it would be a mistrial because of all the ways they broke the old law. For he was cut off from the land of the living. That would be a reference to his death. And so as you begin to see these things, if you were just to look at each one, you would say, well, that's not very specific. But then you see Jesus fulfilling each one of these all in the same place. And then you say, okay, that's clearly a predictive prophecy of this man dying for us. And so there would be the one. And of course, there are many prophecies in Isaiah that talk about Christ. There are many that talk about his birth of being from a virgin woman in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And he fulfilled that as well. And as we know, he fulfilled some 300 prophecies. Now, with that in mind, about 333 or something like that are specifically mentioned about Jesus. But the entire Old Testament actually contains, and really some of the New, roughly 1,000 prophecies in the whole Bible. And most of them, of course, as we see there, a third of them at least specifically about Christ. Some about places and people that just couldn't be. But the whole point, of course, to look at that is that predictive prophecy is, of course, one of the reasons that you and I can say, you know, I believe the Bible's God's Word. Well, when that atheist says, well, why do you? You can say, well, look at the unity. You know, how can it come along like this with that many people and with that kind of background of people and to come to talk about all about Jesus? And, of course, things like that are the reasons that we do that. Excuse me. Another reason that the Bible is God's Word and that we can be Bible-believing people is the fact that the Bible is accurate. Now, when I say that, I'm only going to give one example. Isaiah chapter 40, returning there from the scripture reading, but a few verses down. When we're talking about the accuracy of the Bible, we're talking about its accuracy according to history, like the Roman rulers in the New Testament. When we're talking about scientific things that are dealt with and those kind of things of that nature, they're precise. They don't mess up like you and I might do today. So as we're reading this, Isaiah 40, remember that in chapter 39 was the close of basically the condemnation on the nation of Israel, and specifically speaking of Babylon coming to destroy Judah. And so the first, in fact, and this is a side point for you, but if you study the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters are primarily about condemning the nation of Israel for their wickedness. But then in chapter 40 and to the end of the book, you have this hope and this message of hope and prophecy in Christ. And so there's a nice division of the book where for the first half it's talking about their condemnation, and the last half Isaiah talks about the hope in Christ. And so that's a good way to think about it. But nonetheless, within that context, he's dealing with describing the power and magnificence of God throughout this chapter. And we're going to pick up there in verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spread them out like a tent to dwell in. Speaking of the power and magnificence of God. But a very small thing here that's overlooked as we read there is found there in verse 22. It is he who sits above the what? The circle of the earth. The word circle here is sphere. Now think about it. This is roughly about 750 B.C. This is several hundred centuries before we could prove scientifically that the world was round. Now I'm not saying that everybody believed that it was flat. I would think that would be pretty ignorant, really. But people thought it was flat. People still have suggested it was flat. One basketball player said that, and how stupid can you be? But nonetheless, people will believe what they believe. But you have this one word in the Hebrew, the Holy Spirit reveals hundreds of years before we scientifically find out that the world is a sphere. And here the Holy Spirit's telling Isaiah, by the way, when God's looking down the world, it's a sphere. It's not flat. Now, it might be something small, but just think about that. Hundreds of years before we could scientifically prove that it wasn't flat. I mean, that is clearly inspiration. How did he know that? How did Isaiah know that? Well, it was from God. God knows his creation. And so that's just one thing to show the accuracy of the Scriptures. We could go to William Ramsey. He was like an agnostic who thought the Bible was not from God, and so he challenged it, and he studied the book of Luke, and that's the most popular example we have But he studied it and said, you know, these rulers are not right. These geographies, these places and cities, they're not right. And after he studied it, he proved that the nine countries, the 59 cities, and all the places that he traveled were exactly like the Bible described. And he said, Luke was a historian and a scholar, and I believe the Word of God. It's about time. So all these points then give us that reason. When we identify ourselves as Bible-believing people, it's not, well, I believe it, and I believe it out of faith. We have the evidence. We don't believe the Bible because the Bible simply says that it's God's Word. It's because we can prove it. And these are three of those things that show that it is God's Word. One of my favorite subjects there, and specifically like apologetic type stuff, where you're able to look at the evidence and see why it's God's Word and not just claim that it is out of trust. Now, the second thing that we want to talk about for the remainder of the time, as we understand the what's and the ifs of why the Bible is God's Word, is to really look at how the Bible, whether or not it is the authority for us. And of course, in Colossians 3:16-17, we have probably the greatest statement of authority. And everything we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him, specifically verse 17. And that's talking about authority. But if it is from God, then we have to understand what parts are for us to believe and obey and understand as being guiding us, and what parts are not. That's what we're talking about. More specifically, as we come to the Bible, the unique thing about the Bible outside of evolution is, where did we come from? Well, the Bible answers that, doesn't it? A very simple question. Have you ever asked that? I don't know that I've specifically asked that in my life. Well, where did we come from? But maybe as a kid I did and just don't remember. You get pretty curious. But where did we come from? Well, the Bible answers that, by the way. Genesis 2 and verse 7, of course, as we know, the creative power of God creating man and woman there and breathing into the nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And so we know that God is the one that tells us He created us. We don't have to believe in this macroevolutionary concept of millions and billions of years that we've heard in our schooling. But nonetheless, it not only gives us the origins, it gives us the purpose in life, right? Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, we know this one as well. But as Solomon there, as most believe that it is Solomon, concludes it, he says, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man," as the King James, or the all of man. And so there can't be enough said about the book of Ecclesiastes except for this, that Solomon had everything, he did everything, he experienced everything in life, he had all kinds of money, he had all kinds of women, he had all the possessions. That's how you could sum up Solomon. He had it all during his period of time, and he was wealthy and rich. And if he wanted something, he was a powerful king, he could have taken it. And he had slaves, he had a huge army, he had literally everything. And yet, what was his conclusion? Look, the purpose in life isn't to enjoy ourselves here. The purpose in life isn't to see how powerful I can become or how much money I can accumulate. He says, if you don't fear God and keep His commandments, then it doesn't really matter what you do in this life. And that's the purpose for which Ecclesiastes was written, of course, for us to understand. It gives us that answer. It tells us how to regulate our conduct. It's the very source for which God tells us, this is how I want you to live. Let's go over to Luke chapter 10. And here is an example of helping us understand how we ought to live in this life. The familiar parable of the Good Samaritan. But this is just one example of many that just teaches how we need to live in this life. In fact, the whole golden rule concept that is found in Matthew in chapter 7, to do unto others as you would do to yourselves, you know, when that was written, you're talking about a pagan society who believed in polytheism and that you could commit adultery, fornication, and all kinds of rituals and do whatever you want with homosexuality and animals, and all that was a part of a lot of these pagan feasts. And it was really, as historians have looked at this, they've said, we don't really know where this whole idea of doing unto others as you would do to yourselves until the Bible came along. You maybe have had that concept, but to really say it as this is how you need to live was foreign to most people up until that point. But here's just one of those examples. In verse 25 of Luke 10, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? How that we live with God forever? He said to him, What is written in the law? Well, what is your reading of it?" Of course, the old law was still acting. "So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. and your neighbors as yourself. And he said, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. If you do that, you're going to obey the law and you're going to live forever. But he, the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Isn't that what we do, honestly? When we come to the parable here and we apply it, we oftentimes are just like the lawyer. We see the commands of God. We know we're supposed to obey them, but then we begin asking questions about how we need to go about doing that. And Jesus says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Here's this person that's beaten nearly to death. He's now laying on the side of the road, and we're going to get three examples of the kind of person we can choose to be. We can be like the first person. We can be the priest. It's like that joke, you know, where the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan go in, and not to a bar, but go into the side of the road. That's kind of what this is. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, notice that he sees him. Isn't that what we do oftentimes if we don't feel like helping somebody? Well, look at him and like, okay, if I just walk around this way and figure out a different path, maybe it's a store and you're going down a different aisle if you want to not talk to somebody, right? You'll hide or something. That's what this person did. He was a coward. But likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. Now, this guy was a little more curious. It's almost as if, you know, he at least almost got close enough to look and see what was going on. But once he figured out it was something he didn't want to help with, he walked away. And notice, within this time, Jesus is talking to Jews. He's saying, your priests, they're the ones that you've deemed to be the holy ones, and they're the ones passing by this person who's been beaten to a bloody pulp. But nonetheless, the Good Samaritan, verse 33, as he journeyed, came where he was, and where he saw him, he had what? He had compassion, and of course he's going to take care of him. But one of the ways we need to live is to have compassion toward one another. Now, that's just one regulation we might see in our conduct. We need to have compassion for one another. Obviously, we read about love. We learn about loving God and doing away with immorality, like adultery, fornication, and all those sins that are listed for us in the Bible. We are to do away with, but nonetheless, it is important. So, to be a Bible-believing people, we're talking about believing in the Bible giving us answers that most things cannot answer, but we're also talking more importantly about our conduct in this life. How do we live in this life to prepare ourselves for heaven? And then ultimately it also gives us that deep desire that we have as the deer pants before the water. So my soul thirsts after you. God created us in His image. He created us to want to worship Him. He created us to want to actually be here and not fall asleep. That's what He created us for. Do you have a desire to worship God? You realize God created us to worship Him? And in John 4:24, guess what? He took care of that. This is how you're going to worship me under the new covenant. And took care of that need so that we could respect God and keep His commandments. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, as we commonly call it, to speak as the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent, but Peter there simply says, speak as the oracles of God. Whatever God has said in His Word, if we say that, guess what? We're speaking forth the words of God. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches us. And so how do we be Bible-believing people? We don't just put our trust and faith and hope that the Bible is God's Word. We can see the evidence and the unity of the Scriptures, predictive prophecy, the accuracy of the Bible. And we can learn that it is the guide for our life that teaches us about everything from origins to how we need to live, to our purpose in life and how to treat others. All that is in there. This is the only book that contains, we would think, all of those things written in over that period of time. So what a wonderful book that it is. And so to close then, are you a Bible-believing Christian? Do you actually know that the Bible is God's Word, or you just accept that blindly? Because the fact is, if we accept it blindly, we're not Bible believers, as the Bible would have us know. I want to offer the invitation at this time. Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. It's one thing to look to the creation and know God exists. It's another thing to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we're taught that in the Scriptures, and we have to come to that faith by learning about Christ in the Bible. Secondly, we need to understand that once we have that, we have a choice to make. We have to either decide that we're going to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or we're going to disobey and not believe that Christ is the Son of God. But through that belief, then, we have access to become a child of God through repenting of our sinful conduct having a godly sorrow which produces repentance in 2 Corinthians 7 and 10 and following there, and ultimately leads to our confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and ultimately arising just as Saul would have arisen to be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. Certainly, that is the plan of salvation. That's how we become a child of God. That's how we become a Bible-believing people, a Christian for God's own possession. So if there's any need this morning as we stand and praise God, please come forward.
Amen.